Right. Well, it's good to see you all here today. As I've already said, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible with you, we will have it on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, you will find some blue paperback Bibles in the pews around you. You can feel free to use one of those and also take it with you home if you don't own a Bible and make good use of that. Acts chapter 17, we will be reading today verses 22 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. Acts 17, 22 through 34. If you would, please stand with me as we read God's word together. Acts 17, starting in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the ardent imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Children, you are dismissed. You're free to head downstairs following Mr. David. Bow your heads and pray with me today. Most holy God, creator of all, sovereign over all, Lord, we come today to hear from you. We come to, Lord, not a God who is unknown to us, but one who has revealed himself to us by his word. And as we come now to your word, Lord, I pray that you would guide us into all truth and understanding. I pray that we would learn today, not just basic knowledge, but Lord, that we would learn divine, eternal truth about who you are. God, I pray that you would today, Lord, use the very words that you have given us, Lord, in any way that you see fit. For those who need to be convicted, Lord, that you would convict us today. For those who need to be encouraged, that you would encourage us today. Lord, for those who need to be challenged, Lord, and frankly, for those who need to have their eyes opened by the gospel, that today would be the day, and that you would do so by the power of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come here in Acts chapter 17, and we pick up on the story that we began last week. Really, it's a long story that we've been in for a few weeks. This is Paul's second missionary journey, and we've seen him traveling from city to city, from town to town. And we recall last week that Paul has found himself here in Athens, coming to what is known as the Areopagus, or what might be called in your Bible headings, Mars Hill, Perhaps you've heard the term Mars Hill. This is that same place, the Greek word for it being the Areopagus, the Roman term being Mars Hill, or the Hill of Ares. And just to remind us of how we got to this place, where Paul is now here in this spot, preaching at the Areopagus. You recall a few weeks ago, we learned of Paul's experiences in Thessalonica, where he and his companions preached the gospel, and the Jews there caused a stir, caused a riot, and ultimately drove him out of town there in Thessalonica. From there, Paul and his companions traveled to Berea, and the Bereans, if you remember, were a much more noble Jews than the Jews that we met in Thessalonica. The Bereans were happy to receive the words that Paul proclaimed to them, happy to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And the Bible even tells us that they went to the scriptures and checked everything by God's word. But even there, the Thessalonican Jews, the less noble Jews, made their way down in order to put a stop to the work that Paul and his companions were doing. And ultimately, Paul ended up fleeing Berea and going then to Athens. A lot of commentators believe that really his stop in Athens was not planned, at least not by Paul, though we know the Lord had a plan of his own, but that it was simply the place where he fled to avoid the ramifications of the Jews who had run him out of Berea. And he left, having left his companions back in Berea, but waiting for them here. And if you recall from last week, we find Paul, as he's sitting here waiting, he is not simply sitting there waiting, is he? But Paul, as he was in Athens, this possibly unplanned stop, went ahead about the business that he was about. As he walked through the city, he saw the idols, he saw the idolatry, he saw the paganism of these people who so prided themselves in their philosophy and their thinking and their pursuit of truth as they understood it. And now Paul, having presented to them, proclaimed the gospel to them, evangelizing to these people in Athens, has found an audience with these people who, as Luke tells us, were completely consumed with new things. And so Paul then has been invited now to what is called the Areopagus. The Areopagus, or Mars Hill, is this location in the city of Athens. It's a sort of hill, the second highest hill in Athens, the highest being the place where the Acropolis was, the temple to the gods. And next to that was the Areopagus, this place that was for a long time in Greek history, the place where hearings were held, the place where the courts were found, the place where legal decisions were decided. And while the legal system tied to the Areopagus perhaps had waned and as the Roman Empire had taken over and the culture had shifted, even still, the Areopagus was the place where great decisions were made, where important things were heard and decided. For all intents and purposes, we can understand that when Paul was brought to the Areopagus, it was very akin to someone who maybe would go to Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. to speak before Congress and indeed even before the nation. This was the place, not just the marketplace, which is where Paul was last time, which is sometimes called the Agora, the marketplace where business was happening, where lives were taking place, where people were talking with one another, discussing with one another. That was the place where commoners would come and ideas would be brought forward and these things would happen. But the Areopagus was the high place where the ideas, the speeches were given not just to common folk, not just the people in the marketplace, but where the most important people in Athens would come to hear the words of those who were speaking at the Areopagus. So Paul is given this amazing opportunity, invited to come and speak at the Areopagus, to proclaim in this most high place the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the sermon that Paul delivers here at the Areopagus, which we really only have a condensed version of, you understand. If you read, as we just did, this sermon, you'll know that it really only takes a few minutes to read, and it's highly unlikely that Paul only spoke for a couple minutes. And so we understand that what we have here is probably more than anything an outline or a condensed version of Paul's message here at the Areopagus. But nevertheless, what we see is that the message that Paul presents at this place, the equivalent of preaching on Capitol Hill or to the presidential breakfast, Paul comes and he preaches this sermon, which is one that both never compromises the truth, yet it was a sermon that was thoughtful, that was winsome in its delivery, that was one that genuinely wanted to do more than just condemn sin, but one that demonstrated a deep desire to see the lost know Christ. And so we are going to, hopefully, as we walk our way, make our way through Paul's sermon, my hope is that we can somewhat trace the outline of Paul's sermon, kind of get an idea of what it is that he's doing as he preaches here to the Areopagus, as he preaches to the most important people in one of the most important places in the ancient world here in Athens, and understand the beauty of the gospel as it is here presented to this pagan audience. We start in verses 22 through 25, where Paul preaches and makes the unknown God known. We see, point number one, that the unknown God is made known here in verses 22 through 25. When Paul says, as he preaches, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious," is how Paul starts his sermon to these men here at Athens. He says, "I perceive that you are in every way very religious," but the word religious here, while we might hear that and think immediately of a good thing, it's a good thing to be religious, at least in a certain sense, right? I mean, what we do when we gather here today is a religious act, right? That there is a certain kind of piety that is right and good. But when Paul uses the word religious here, it's a word that could either be translated positively or negatively. In other words, it could be translated as pious, the way the Old Testament or even in the New Testament might describe a pious believer in the one true God of Yahweh, one who cared deeply for worshiping God truly and rightly. But the word could also be translated negatively as something more like superstitious. And I believe, given the context and indeed the content of Paul's message here to the Areopagus, it's right that we understand, it's safe to assume, that Paul is not intending to communicate a positive idea of them being religious here in Athens, but rather could more aptly be described, their religion is more accurately described as superstition as opposed to religion. Paul tells them as he has observed their idols and their altars, he speaks of their idolatry, but especially Paul focuses in on one particular altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." And Paul uses this altar, this one that catches his attention, he uses it as an inroad to the gospel, as an inroad to be able to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, of what God has done in salvation to these people. Paul is not here, as he points to their altar of the unknown God, is not in any way validating their worship to this unknown God. Nor is he saying that they're almost there, right? You're really getting to the truth with this altar to the unknown God. You're just lacking a tiny bit. Let me sort of fill in the gaps for you, and then you'll have it right with this altar to the unknown God. That's not the case. Paul is not intending to endorse their worship, endorse this altar to some unknown God, but simply to take it, understanding what it represents. It represents the reality that is true of all human beings, that each and every one of us everywhere, because of what God has revealed through nature, we know that there is a God. And not a God simply made out of wood or stone or gold or whatever the material might be, but one who far extends that. One who's worthy of our worship, one who has done something significant to create the world, not only to create it, but to endow it with such beauty and glory so that even the heavens declare the glory of God. That's really what Paul is pointing to here as he brings up their altar to the unknown God. He's pointing to the reality that they recognize that there is something beyond simple idols that is responsible for this world, a power beyond what they could ever represent through a carving or through an image, something greater, something grander, something unknown. The reasoning of many today, I think, would have us to believe that the people in Athens were all good because of this altar. That this altar could be pointed to and say, oh, well, I mean, they kind of worship God. They don't call him God, right? They call him the unknown God, right? But that's who that is, right? That's close enough. I mean, it's more than an idol. They are, in some sense, deists. They believe in some power, some force, and therefore even created an altar to worship it. I mean, they're okay. Kind of the coexist mindset, the people who don't know they're worshiping God but actually are worshiping God kind of mindset, which, by the way, is totally false. No one is ignorantly worshiping God as they worship some other god, some idol, some plethora of gods in the world. There is no such person who just incidentally, by their viewing of nature around them, came to the conclusion of the one true God, Yahweh. Indeed, we know that natural revelation, general revelation, what we can see in the world around us, does bring us to an understanding that there is a God. But it in no way can bring us to an understanding of the God of Scripture, of the one true God, Yahweh. Only special revelation, only God having revealed himself to us by his word, can bring us to that realization. So in no way is Paul indicating that somehow this was good worship as they had this altar to an unknown God. This altar to the unknown God was simply one more product of their idolatry. It simply echoed a reality that was exposed in their heart, that they understood that there was something greater, that there was something more powerful, even perhaps that there was something responsible for all that we see around us. It was another example of their attempt to find meaning in life in all the wrong places. This altar to the unknown God, then, was almost a form of hedging their bets for the Athenians. The idea that, well, there might be something else, we think there is, so just in case, let's build an altar to this unknown God in hopes to appease him, right? Let's pour some money his way so that maybe he, like all the other gods we worship, will find some mercy. He'll cut us some slack because we built an altar to him as well. It was a sort of hedging their bets. It was not true worship. For Paul, he saw this as a way to proclaim to them the reality of the Creator, a God who does not dwell in man-made temples, nor is he served by human hands, as Paul says to these men. And he is so bold as to say all of this literally in the shadow of the Acropolis, in the shadow of a temple made by human hands to worship a God who is served by human hands. The Acropolis right behind him literally depicted everything he was saying the one true God is not. For indeed, someone has to build that altar. Someone has to build that God. Someone has to keep his temple maintained and kept, and we have to do everything we can to keep him happy. That is not the God that Paul was now standing here describing to them. Paul shows us where we need to start in our evangelism to pagans, really. He shows us that we start by establishing the reality of God Almighty. Indeed, that's what Paul does here. He understands that his audience here is one who rejects or is ignorant of the reality of the one true God who has created all things and who sustains all things. Paul doesn't assume assume their understanding of God. And neither should we. We talked last week about how really the reality, the culture we live in today, is not all that different from what Paul was dealing with in Athens. we live largely in an idolatrous, even a pagan culture. Increasingly so. Perhaps 50 years ago, you maybe could have and enter into an evangelistic conversation with someone, and they would have some sort of framework of the God of the Bible. But don't we understand, and I think we all probably, if we think about it, know that that's a false assumption today, isn't it? It's a false assumption to enter in a conversation with someone, even someone who might talk about, as the Athenians might have, a higher power, an unknown God, an unknown force. We still need to enter into that conversation recognizing it's doubtful that they actually have an understanding of the one true God, Yahweh. And so, like Paul, that's what we establish. The reality of God who has created us, who has designed us, and who has intentions for us. And then Paul goes on, after laying the foundation of God Almighty, the one who is sovereign over all things, who sets people in their place, who builds kingdoms, who does all these things. He then goes on, which is point number two, and points out that this God is unlike any other God. In verses 26 through 29, Paul says this, and he made from one man every kind of nation, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Paul is now beginning to set Yahweh apart from all other gods, all other idols, saying, look around you at your gods, at these things that you worship, and let me show you the one true God, who he is, what he has done, and how he is far superior, far greater than these things that you worship. And then he goes on. I think verse 27 is so fascinating that he says, after he says that he created from one man every nation, he goes on to say that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. This is an interesting statement that Paul makes here, isn't it? It first of all points to the reality of that God created us to worship him. That's what he says in the first part of 26. He made, 27, that they should seek God. But then we see in the next part of 27, the statement, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. This is not Paul saying that mankind, on his own, with his own ability, can somehow find his way to the one true God, Yahweh. But actually, when Paul says, feel his way, the idea being communicated here is the idea of one who was in darkness, one who was blind, groping about in darkness, but unable to ever find God. This groping, this feeling about, is not with any success or to any avail. It's a groping about like that of Thelma on Scooby-Doo, who when she loses her glasses and she's crawling around on the ground with her squinted eyes saying, my glasses, I can't see without my glasses. And inevitably someone steps on them or her knee goes on them, whatever, messes it all up. That's the idea here, a groping about, a futile effort on our own to see and know and find God. That's what Paul is saying. That on our own, simply by natural revelation, man is hopeless to find God. Which sort of raises the question, then why it is, what is our hope? If God created us that we should seek him, and yet we know that we can never find him on our own, where is the hope of finding God? And Paul says, that's a good question. And he tells us. He goes on to declare to them, even from their own writings, the reality of God. What's fascinating about what Paul does here is that what he's teaching them who God is, and he's teaching them truly and rightly. In fact, he's teaching them biblical truth about who God is. But he's teaching them this biblical truth without actually citing book, chapter, and verse of the scriptures. Rather, Paul quotes from their own pagan writers in order to make these points about God, in order to demonstrate for them the truthfulness of who God is. He quotes from two different writers, pagan writers, non-believers, non-Christians, not to give some sort of sweeping endorsement of their writings, we certainly know, but simply to point out that even these pagan writers recognize certain points of truth that at the very least demonstrate the idiocracy of idolatry, the stupidity of idolatry. That's what we see by the time we get to verse 29. We see Paul clearly demonstrating the foolishness of idolatry, where after he quotes one of their own Stoic poets who says, "For we are indeed his offspring." Now, the poet here was not talking about Yahweh. In fact, he was talking about Zeus. And yet, Paul still uses this to make the point. If your own poets recognize that in some sense we are offspring of God, he says, being then God's offspring, mind you, offspring not in the terms of salvation of those who have been adopted by God in Christ Jesus, but simply offspring meaning those who were created by God in his likeness, image bearers of God, he says, those who are created, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Even by their own logic, and according to their own pagan writers, that's silliness. For indeed, the idols that you have before you, the idols that are all around Athens, are made of wood and stone and carvings and artistry and from the imagination of man. If it is the case that we are created in the likeness of God, the offspring of God in that sense, how can it be that we are not made of wood, made of stone, made of gold, if these are our gods? Paul says, no, that's foolishness. That's silly. That's stupid. Isaiah, like Paul here, points out this very same reality, points out the foolishness of idolatry in Isaiah chapter 44, where he describes these men who go out and harvest trees. They both plant and cut down and harvest trees of cedar. And he takes this cedar, this wood, and Isaiah says in 44:15-17, he takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Isaiah is speaking here in a sort of tongue-in-cheek, pointing out the foolishness, the stupidity of idolatry, that this man could go out, cut down a log, take half the log, use it for such mundane tasks as simply being cast into the fire to keep warm or to cook food over. But then to arbitrarily take a part of that same wood, carve some figure out of it, set it up in a way that it won't fall over, as idols were prone to do, right? Set it up and then bow down and worship this thing that just a moment ago could have just as easily been wood in the fire to be consumed. The foolishness of idolatry is what Isaiah pointed out and what Paul here similarly points out. He's showing them the foolishness of their worship, worshiping these idols, these created things as deities, and makes clear that the one true God, whom they claim to worship as the unknown God, could possibly be made like human hands, like their idols. It's so foolish. And we see Paul making this point even as he quotes from their own Stoic poets, saying that we are his offspring. This would make no sense if God were a stone or metal or a statue. For we are created in God's image, in his likeness. And we see that image being borne out in the fact that we, human beings, have many attributes that God has communicated to us. That we can reason, that we can think, that we think that we can relate to one another. All of these things point to the reality that we were not fashioned after wood or stone, but that we were made in the image of something far greater, someone far greater, the God of the universe. So we see here that the God whom Paul is laying out for these Athenians is unlike any other. And then in verses 30 and 31, we see Paul now getting to the gospel. Again, we don't have a comprehensive manuscript of Paul's sermon, though I would love to have that manuscript. We don't have that. All we have is a condensed version that Luke has given us. But even here we see Paul getting down to the gospel in verse 30 and 31, where we read this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul now, after establishing the reality of the one true God who created everything and everyone, he goes on now to continue his sermon. Establishing the reality of God, the reality of a God who created all things and has authority over all things, was not the end of the conversation for Paul. In other words, good apologetics doesn't just stop with convincing someone that God exists. You can do that. And I've seen many people with excellent arguments convince other people the reality of God, that he exists. But if that is your stopping point, then you have failed that person. For indeed, understanding simply that God exists, that he is powerful, that he has authority over all things, does not a Christian make, does not save a person. So Paul doesn't stop there. That's not the end of the conversation, but simply the beginning. Whenever Paul preaches, he preaches the gospel. Now, how he might do it differs from place to place, from context to context. The gospel never changes, but as we see from Paul, methods can and indeed should change depending on the context. We see this as Paul is preaching throughout the book of Acts. If you recall the way he and even the way Peter preached to their Jewish brothers, they preached in a way where they did what? They took the Old Testament, they took what they already knew and had as a foundation, that is the God of the Old Testament, the understanding of Yahweh, and they simply took the Old Testament scriptures and from there pointed to the reality of Jesus as the Messiah. The one whom they killed, the one whom they crucified, is raised from the dead and is their Savior, the one they've been looking for, the one they've been waiting for, the one they have needed. But Paul takes a very different approach as he's preaching to this Gentile pagan audience, doesn't he? He doesn't take them to the Old Testament, for that would have been just as foreign to them as anything else. He doesn't build on an established foundation of the God of the Old Testament, of Yahweh, but rather, he uses what he sees around him, their own writings, their own philosophy, their own culture, and from there introduces them to the God of the universe. He teaches them the scripture, though not with book, chapter, and verse, but by proclaiming to them the truth about God, and then from there moving into the gospel, moving into the call that is for both Jews and Gentile alike, that we repent of sin and trust in Christ Jesus. Once it's understood that there is a God who created the world and who created everyone in it, that carries with it the implication that we are accountable to this God. This God who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. It only makes sense then that we should be accountable to him who has given us life and breath and everything. And saying that God, as he does in verse 30, overlooked the times of ignorance. Paul is not saying that God doesn't care about it, or that God is ignoring sin, or as though those sins have gone unpunished. For we know that's not true, for we serve a God who is just. and who cannot allow evil to go unpunished. Indeed, no sin is unpunished. Paul is indicating that God has yet to punish them the way they deserve. The overlooking of God here is not a statement concerning his ignorance, but a statement concerning his patience and his forbearance. That though you have sinned and rebelled against him, he has yet to destroy you. He has given you now opportunity to repent, and he has commanded you to do so. And he's commanded you to do so because there is coming a time of judgment where no one will be able to stand before God and plead ignorance. No one will be able to stand before God and say, "Well, I didn't know there was a God to which I was going to be held accountable." The scriptures make it clear that that's not an option. Paul in Romans chapter 1 makes it clear. As he says in Romans 1, 19 through 21, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things which have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Paul here makes the point in Romans 1, and he is proclaiming it also to these people in Athens, that the Lord commands that people repent of their sin and turn to Christ. That's what he goes on to tell them in verse 30 and 31. He makes clear that God will indeed punish people for their rejection of him, whether it be out of ignorance or not. Ignorance is not a valid excuse, for indeed he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and that man is Jesus Christ. At this point, the apostle tells the people in Athens what the Lord commands. He commands all people everywhere to repent. I love what R.C. Sproul says about this section. He says, "When God commands us to do something, it is not an invitation. It is a divine subpoena. It is every human's duty to come to Jesus and bow before the King of Kings. Those who refuse will receive everlasting judgment of Almighty God. God does not give us the right to choose the religion we want to follow. The United States government may give you that right, but God does not. He commands all men everywhere to repent." It is not just an invitation. It is not just an option among many for you to look at and to choose. It is a command from God to all people to repent. This gives a little bit more weight to the way we ought to present the gospel, doesn't it? We ought to present the gospel as something more than just, "Hey, I think it's a good idea. I like Christianity. I thought you might too. Give it a shot, you know." That's how many people present the gospel. "Hey, just try it out and see, you know. 30 days risk-free. If you don't like it, send it back," right? It's all good. That's certainly not the kind of sales pitch Paul gives. Paul says, "No, God is going to judge all people, and the command is given to you, repent of your sin, turn to Christ Jesus, or face his judgment." With no excuse, with no argument, with no plea, you will stand, as the Bible says, before the throne of God above. What will your plea be? Our only plea is Jesus Christ, to turn from our sin and to turn to him who has done everything necessary for us to be forgiven of our sin and find grace and forgiveness in him. Finally, we see point number 4, the unsurprising results that follow in verses 32 through 34. And I say unsurprising results, not because there's only one result, but we really see 3 responses to the gospel here, don't we? We see the first one very common in the book of Acts. We see in verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." That's common, right? Paul, the apostles, those who proclaim the gospel in Acts, and those who proclaim the gospel today are oftentimes mocked. Mocked for what they believe, mocked for what they are proclaiming, mocked because it sounds silly and foolish to those who are perishing. So there were many who mocked, unsurprisingly. We see the next response. Others said, we will hear you again about this. This is what F.F. Bruce calls a polite response, but one that is indicative of a lost person nonetheless. I think we commonly see this sort of response to the gospel too in our culture today. Whenever we share the gospel with someone, it's not uncommon for them to be very polite and kind. Oh, well, that's very nice. Oh, yeah, thank you. Oh, yeah, I might like to talk more about this with you. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think I'm busy though. So, I don't know, maybe sometime we can talk more about it, right? I mean, they're being polite and sweet, and I guess that's nice. But ultimately, it's a sign of rejection of the gospel. These are two common responses to the gospel. But we see a third as well. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. That as the gospel was proclaimed here in Athens, sort of incidentally, as Paul has ended up here in Athens and found himself on Mars Hill before the Areopagus, as the gospel is proclaimed, we see all three of these unsurprising results. Mocking, some who politely walk away, and as the gospel goes forth in power, there are some who believe and who trust in Christ and find the reality of what they have been looking for, what they have been searching for, meaning in life, and they find it in Jesus Christ. And here's what's amazing. What we see in verse 34, as we see there are some men who join him and believed, he says, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite. In other words, a man who was on this council, who was one of the officials represented here at the Areopagus. This is the equivalent to going and preaching at some liberal university, going and preaching to Harvard or Yale or UCLA or you name it. And one of the liberal arts professors, philosophy professors, gender studies professors, accepting the gospel and believing. If that were to happen, if you were to go and preach the gospel in a university, and of all people, one of the liberal professors comes to faith in Christ, turns from their sin, repents, trusts in Christ, and follows him, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? That's the amazing thing that we see here happen. And we see the power of the gospel displayed to cut through even the most hard-hearted of individuals, even the most confused and darkened people. The gospel is powerful enough to convict and to bring to salvation. Not to mention a woman named Damaris and others with them. But even here, on an accidental stop along the way, the gospel goes forth and people are saved. All because Paul was moved to compassion and preached the gospel in a winsome way to these lost idolaters. As we said last week, let us learn from the approach of Paul and his evangelistic preaching. Paul sees the rampant idolatry in Athens. He sees the gods and idols, and his spirit is provoked. In one sense, he is angered about the evil that he sees, that the God of the universe, who is rightly deserving of our worship, is being robbed of his worship, and it's wrongfully being given to these false gods, to these idols. And his spirit is provoked. But Paul does not simply go into the city and condemn these people in anger, saying, you deserve to burn in hell for what you're doing. You deserve to burn for what you've done. Indeed, they do, don't they? And in Paul's sort of anger that might have been a temptation, in his zeal for the Lord, sometimes I think in our day and age, we can be prone to do the same thing, to see people in their idolatry and their wickedness and just say, you're going to burn in hell for what you've done. You deserve hell for your living. But that's not what Paul does, and we shouldn't either. We should, in fact, be very cautious about this approach. And a part of why is because it could just as rightly and should as rightly be said of every single person in here, you deserve to burn in hell for what you've done. each and every one of us. But by God's grace and his mercy, the gospel was extended to us. The call, the command to repent was given to us. The good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was proclaimed to us so that we might believe and be saved. Not because we deserved it any more than the Athenians do. They deserve hell, just like we deserve hell. But Paul, in his compassion, goes and proclaims to them the good news. And he does so in a way that is winsome, in a way that is compassionate, in a way that is right. That's what Paul wanted for Athens, was for them to believe the gospel, for them to be given the opportunity to repent just as he had, just as we have. And it's my prayer that this will be our desire for Evansville. As we live here in Evansville and we look around and we see idolatry around us, don't we? We see wickedness, we see paganism rampant. Our response ought not to be simply, you deserve hell for what you've done. Our response ought to be to proclaim the righteousness of God, to proclaim his power, to proclaim his majesty, and to warn them of his wrath that is coming, but to also proclaim to them the good news of the gospel, Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the hope found therein, so that they too might believe, so that they might find what we have found by God's grace, so that their eyes might be opened, so that they might believe just as we have. I pray the Lord would grant us the same conviction that Paul had. I pray the Lord would grant us the same compassion that Paul had, and I pray that the Lord would grant us, Redeemer Fellowship Church, the same boldness that we see in the life of Paul. So that not only our lives might be changed, but that the culture around us might be impacted for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Let's pray.